All right, y'all, well, let me pray for us, and we'll get going in Samuel here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to get together, and just in the things we're talking about, it seems like you're doing a work even in our country.
Yes, yes.
Now among young folks, and pulling them back to yourself, and we pray that's true, because we are living in dark times, and we have faced a lot of challenges, Lord, but we know that you know that, and you're moving everything along. And you're doing things that only you can do. So we commit all that to you. We also pray that you'll give us wisdom and insight in our time together. Thank you for all the ladies who are part of this study. And I just pray that you would make everything we do useful and helpful to grow us up, and especially to help us to love you more deeply. And we ask all this for Jesus' namesake. Amen.
Amen.
All right, y'all. Today I want to start in your notes just a little bit of review on page 9. Page 9 would be a good place to start. We're gonna be in chapter 3, a little bit in chapter 2, chapter 3, and then in 4 through 7 today. So I hope y'all got a chance to read that before class today. We're going to just do some big picture summary, because there's not a lot in this section that's difficult to understand. There's some really weird things, but yeah, we're just going to hit the high marks, because when we get to chapter 8, that's when, you know, Israel wants a king, and the chapters get a little bit more dense at that point in terms of the theological things that are going on. So today we're going to be flying high again and just kind of looking at the key points. But on page 9, at the very, very top there, when we started talking about Eli's household, the downfall of his household, and how that's contrasted with Samuel, and particularly in chapter 2, this chapter begins three key themes that are related to things in the Torah, things that were foretold, or things that were talked about. And the three big threads are, number one, there's a shift of the priestly line from Eli's line to Eleazar's line. And that goes back to Numbers chapter 25. And that will eventually lead us to Zadok, who becomes the high priest during the time of David, and particularly Solomon. And so we're going to trace that, because what we're going to be looking at today is the downfall of Eli and his household, which the Lord has foretold was going to happen. Also, at the same time, you get the shift from Shiloh to Jerusalem as the headquarters and as the place where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be. It'll be both the political, religious center for Israel. And we're going to see the destruction of Shiloh today, and the events that are going to lead up to David taking Jerusalem and taking the Ark of the Covenant there. And then particularly the appearance of the prophet like Moses. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. Samuel, in some ways, fulfills that, and not fully, but definitely he's presented as this prophet who was to be like Moses. And again, I'll talk about that in just a second. So those are the big threads that we're going forward with to talk about, and we'll see those developed over the next several chapters, even into 2 Samuel. Some of the things are going to reach as far over into there. The two big ones, though, and what we're looking at right now are A and C, shift from Eli's line to Eleazar's line, and then the appearance of the prophet like Moses. But those are some big ideas that run through the books. Also, just let me say this before I come. We're on that page. Down at the bottom of page 8, man alive, I don't know how I forgot to put this in your notes, and I don't think I mentioned it last week. But when we were reading through Hannah's prayer, I'm jumping back, but this is so significant, I didn't want to forget to mention it. And you can put it at the bottom of page 8. In Hannah's prayer, chapter 2, verse 1 in your Bibles, if you have them open, want to look right there. There is something there that's really significant. And I had a note about it, but when I was going through this Tuesday, I looked down, I thought, I didn't put the note in. Oh, man. And it has to do with chapter 2, verse 1, where at the very beginning of that prayer, it says, Hannah prayed, and she said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies." because I rejoice in your salvation. That phrase, I rejoice in your salvation, in Hebrew, that's one, the in your salvation is just one word. The in comes at the front of the word. It's a prefix that's added on to the root of the word, and the your is something that's added to the end of it. But the word salvation in Hebrew, that is literally Jesus' name. So the name Yeshua is right in the middle of that. I rejoice in your salvation. Y-E-S-H-U-A. Yeah, Yeshua. It's the same form that Joshua just derives his name from. It's the same form that Hosea derives that name from. But there, you literally have the name at the end of verse 1, just with the word salvation. And also, anytime you see the word salvation in the Old Testament, 98% of them, that's just Jesus' name that they give him, because his name in Hebrew is the Lord, Yahweh saves, Yeshua. So anyway, it's just, to me, it's wild that in her prayer, and of course, y'all know, she doesn't know, she's not talking about Jesus. She has no idea, right? She has no idea. But then she ends the prayer, like we talked about in verse 16, talking about the king and the anointed, which is Jesus, ultimately, right? So it begins with his name, and then it ends with his two big titles, right? He is king, he's Lord, he's also the anointed. And we'll talk more about those connections as we go forward. But yesterday in the Tuesday class, and I think I got to talking last week, and y'all know how I get. I forget everything I'm supposed to be talking about. But
my Bible doesn't even say that. It says deliverance, and it doesn't mention it in the notes at all.
I know. Yeah. Yeah. I read three commentaries, and nobody brought that up. It is so obvious. It's just,
I think I had a huge paragraph.
It's so obvious. Yeah, and this is one of the more pronounced ones, you know? I mean, the name is literally right there in the letters, the way everything comes together. It's stunning. It's fascinating. Yeah. I don't want to go too far, but there is this movement in like academic scholarship that shies away from finding Jesus everywhere you should find him in the Old Testament, which I don't understand that, you know. I had a Hebrew prof. He was just totally against finding Jesus in the Old Testament. I remember him saying one day, yeah, the Psalms, everybody, these Psalms that they say refer to Jesus, they don't really point to him directly, you know. And somebody in class said, well, prof, what about what Jesus said about that? And he said, what are you talking about? He said, well, at the end of Luke, Jesus went through and he told the disciples everything that pointed to him in the Torah and the Psalms and the prophets. And the prophet said, oh, well, I guess I need to take a look at that, you know. Well, okay. You know, and the problem when you get at that level, these people become so specialized, right? They get so deep in the forest that they can't see they're looking at the branches on the tree rather than looking at the whole forest, you know. And I totally understand that. But, you know, sometimes you shouldn't be saying stupid things. You know, Jesus said the exact opposite.
I love that children's Bible. It's fairly new. I don't think they had it when my kids were little. The Jesus story.
Oh, gosh, yeah.
It is awesome.
That's very good.
Even in the Old Testament, it just, even throughout the scripture, it mentions Jesus.
Yeah.
It weaves it in. I love
you
that.
You know, they're handing that out to the college students.
Me and a friend of mine met at Panera for lunch. This has been 4 or 5 years ago. We both walked in at the same time, and there was a guy that he knew sitting right at the table, and we walked up to him, and he had a napkin. He was like wiping tears out of his eyes, and my friend was like, hey man, what are you doing? He said, man, this book, it's just unbelievable. We closed. It was a Jesus story. Like a 30-year-old man sitting there crying. And he's in here everywhere. So good. But anyway, I just wanted to mention that, because that's kind of a significant thing, and it'll play into some things we're going to look at later. Chapter 3, then, last week we left off, or the end of chapter 2. Let's see, I want to keep up with your notes here. Yeah, in chapter 2, there on page 9, You have, hang on a second. Yeah. 27 through 36, down at the very bottom of the page, the Lord cuts off the family of Eli. A prophet shows up. Here it just calls him a man of God. And he comes to Eli and he pretty much tells him that because he, Eli and his sons have scorned the sacrifices and the offerings, that the Lord was going to cut them out as being part of the descendants of the priestly line. And in 235, that should be in your notes, that should be 235, not 225. No. Yeah. At the very bottom of page mine, that should be 235, not 25. I put the wrong number in there. In 235, that prophet had just said that both Eli and his sons are going to die. His sons would die by the sword, and Eli would die as well. Both of the sons would die on the same day. He says that in verse 34. And then in 35, he says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. That's the Lord speaking through the prophet. And I will build him a sure house, and he will go in and out before my anointed forever. That ultimately points to Zadok. We'll see him in 2 Samuel. He becomes the descendant of Eli through Eleazar. That becomes the high priest under Solomon, particularly. But his family line functions later in the prophets as the key priestly family. And we'll talk about that when we get over to 2 Samuel. So there you have... you have Eli's line being cut off, and that takes us then in chapter 3 to the Lord calling Samuel. So after this pronouncement's been made that Eli and his family is going to be cut off, you come to Samuel again. And this is probably one of the more famous chapters to you. Chapter 3, we'll read a little bit of this. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, serving the Lord. In the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. And part of that's probably because of all the, you know, all the chaos that's going on. The priests, Eli and his sons, they're not doing the sacrifices properly like we talked about last week. They're taking the best portions from themselves. They're not representing God. Israel is still somewhat in rebellion, right? Remember, we're at the end of the judges period, and last thing that we read there was at that time everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. And so with that moral degradation, the Lord has not been speaking. He hasn't been given visions at all. And so verse 2, it begins. There's some really interesting things here y'all probably picked up on. Like in verse 2, it says, Now at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim, so that he could not see, he was lying down in his own place. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of the God was. If you remember last week, we talked about Samuel had descended through the line of Levi, the Levites. And part of what the Levites were charged to do was take care of things around the temple. They weren't part of the priesthood proper. They didn't do sacrifices and all that. But they were to care for the temple. There were certain things they do. They guarded the temple. At this point, the tabernacle, right? The Ark of the Covenant and all. But one of the things that they oversaw was the lighting of the lamp to make sure that the lamp in the tabernacle temple area didn't go out. And that was part of what they had to do. And this is probably what Samuel's doing. So he is there. And, you know, there's Eli is blind. He can't really see what's going on, right? We see this in this story that's about to take place. But there's also spiritual significance, right, in that the lamp of God had not gone out. In other words, the Lord had not given up on Israel, right? Even though things are very dark during this period, the light hadn't completely gone out. And then we see it showing up, verse 4, Samuel is sleeping. We find out Samuel is lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. So again, he's sleeping in the temple itself. tabernacle is the idea there. If you remember, I said in Shiloh they had built a more permanent place for the ark, more like a temple than just the tabernacle, which was a tent and so forth. But Samuel is actually staying there inside that. And as he's sleeping in there, the Lord calls out to him, Samuel, right? And Samuel says, here I am. And he goes to Eli and says, hey, Eli, did you call me? And I didn't call you, boy. Go back and lay down. Verse 6, he goes back in and the Lord calls Samuel again. He runs to Eli. Here I am. Eli's like, boy, listen, I didn't call you. Go lay down. Verse 7. He gives insight. Now, Samuel did not know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So Samuel has not heard the Lord's voice yet, right? He doesn't know who this is. He doesn't recognize it, is the idea there. So then he calls him a third time. Samuel runs back into Eli. But this time, Eli figures out, oh, okay, that may be the Lord talking to you, right? And so this time, if he calls out to you, you should say, speak, Yahweh, for your servant hears. He says that in verse 9. And then verse 10, the Lord came and stood. That's a really interesting thing. The Lord came and stood. The other times it doesn't say that. It just says the Lord called out. But here it says he came and stood, implying there's some physical presence, right? Although Samuel doesn't see anything. By the way, if you read a commentary, every commentator will try to avoid even talking about that because they don't know what that means. They don't know why that detail is there. To me, it's just obvious. It's the Lord is present, right? He's standing there in the midst of the temple. The Lord came, he stood. He called out his other times, but this time he says, Samuel, Samuel. He calls him twice, which is what the Lord did with Abraham in Genesis 22. He does it with Jacob, Genesis 46, Moses. That's in your notes at the top of page 10, about 3:10. So the Lord calls him twice, and Samuel says, here I am, speak, your servant hears. And the Lord says to him, verse 11, this is really interesting. We'll read that. It says, 2 Samuel 3:11. Now Yahweh, the Lord, said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel in which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God. The word blaspheming there means they were not representing God. They weren't doing the things to represent God properly before the people. So his sons were doing that, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by the sacrifice or the offering forever. And that word atoned, this is one of those things, again, it really sticks in my craw a little bit with these translations. That word atoned goes back to the King James. But the Hebrew verb that's there is just the verb cover. Right, so literally it reads, the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be covered for by sacrifice or for offering forever. Every time the Lord talks about the sacrifices doing something in the Old Testament, he talks about them covering over sin. Right, and that is really significant because later when we get to the New Testament, we know that covering was just a very temporary thing. It didn't actually do anything with the sins. It just kind of hid them from God, right? They were covered over. But when Jesus comes, he actually removes sin. He doesn't just cover over it. He doesn't hide it. He actually removes it. He takes it away. And so it really bothers me when they just don't translate that more literally, because we don't use the word atone anymore, right? Secondly, atone usually talks about bringing peace, right, between two people. And that's not what these sacrifices are about. They're a covering over thing. So just know that every time you see that word atoned in the Old Testament, it simply means to cover over, that I'm not going to cover his sins by sacrifice or by offering forever. I'm cutting them off. And so he receives that word from the Lord, right? This is the first prophetic message that the Lord gives to young Samuel, the prophet. He's probably a teenager here. And then the very next thing, Samuel, they get up the next morning, and Eli goes to him and says, "Samuel, my son, come in here. What did the Lord tell you?" And Samuel has to tell him everything that the Lord told him. He's about to cut your house off. He's cutting you all off forever, you know. But again, you know, the prophet that had come earlier, he had already told Eli that. And something really powerful, verse 18. Samuel tells Eli everything and hid nothing from him. Eli told him, "Listen, if you don't tell me everything, if you hide anything from me, then let whatever he told you be done to you, even more so." Right? So Samuel tells him everything. And then verse 18, after he tells him everything, Eli responds and he said, "This is Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him." Right? In other words, well, he's spoken. Nothing we can do about it. That's it. You know. So Eli is presented as somebody who is spiritually blind in this section, but he's at least got good sense to know the Lord's in control. He's going to do what he's going to do. Nothing we can do about it, you know. You know, and he did try to warn his sons earlier, but he's still, he's kind of like an apathetic. He's gotten old and just don't care anymore kind of guy. It's just tragic, you know.
And he doesn't even try to repent.
Yeah, it's just, yeah, you know, it's just too old, too late. Yeah. Right. And of course, you know, this is the second time he's heard a prophetic word about it, so it's probably just the reality of, well, too little, too late. You know, it's nothing we can do about it. So, yeah, but they don't. They don't try to do anything. And that's going to be a contrast to Israel here in the next couple of chapters, where they do repent. They do turn back to the Lord. Then 3:19, it says, "Now Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." I'll talk about that in just a second. "And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Something that we kind of get a glimpse of here, these books are not in pure chronological order. We're gonna read sections that will take us to a place, and then we'll get into the next chapter, and it'll jump back several years to tell a story. We're about to see some of that here in just a second. But verses 19 through 21 are a summary of Samuel's whole career. But, right, but that's not the end of Samuel. That's just summarizing what he's about to give us some details about. Because when we get to chapters 4, 5, and 6, this is all about the Philistines taking the ark, defeating Israel in battle and taking the ark captive and the aftermath of all that. And then we don't get back to Samuel until the end of chapter 7. And there again, we have this summary of all of Samuel's ministry. And so we'll talk about that when we get there. So this book is not written in strict chronological order, as many of the Old Testament books are not. The ancients, they did not think about storytelling the way we do. You know, now our stories are generally chronological. I mean, sometimes you'll have a movie and you're watching along and they'll do a flashback, you know, or a look ahead or whatever. But generally, we think our stories are somewhat chronological. They're far more interested in developing a theme. And then once they've got that developed, then they'll move on to something else, right? So it's the chronology is a little bit more not as strict as the way we would think about it. One of my prophets at seminary, he said, we were talking about that with Genesis particularly, because there's some things in there that are out of sequence. And I mean, every book in the Old Testament, you have things out of sequence. And my Hebrew prof said, well, yeah, of course, because they didn't wear a watch on their wrist all day long. Right? They didn't have clocks in their houses. Like their culture was not based around the keeping of time the way ours is. You know, they did it by the sun, you know, and the moon. And so they, you know, everything was just generally thought of as more of a just a big picture thing. And when he said that, I thought, wow, that's really, yeah, okay, totally see that. There's some African cultures now that have, when you listen to a story, there's no chronology in it whatsoever. So cultures are different in the way they tell their stories. And I just wanted to mention that,
because we're back and forth. Calendar, though, to keep up with all their holidays.
Yeah, they had their religious calendar that was based on the moon and the sun and all that, you know. But, you know, they didn't think about 12 o'clock, you know, just it's noon, sun's up, you know, halfway up in the sky, you know, that kind of thing. It's the, our, you know, third hour, fourth hour, you know, all those kind of things that they would, you know, have some general, but they weren't strict on it like we are, you know. So that's the beginning of Samuel's story. Any questions or comments on that before we move on to the next part? I'm going to say just a few more things about Samuel. Everybody tracking along okay? On page 10 and 11, I've got some big quotes there for y'all. I'm not going to read through all these, but this is just making the point that Samuel is the prophet like Moses that was foretold in Deuteronomy 18. He's part of that. He is not the complete fulfillment of it. Jesus is going to be the complete fulfillment of it. But in Deuteronomy 18, Moses has said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, your brothers. To him you will listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers." This is the Lord speaking. "And I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him." The last thing there, 18:22 in that. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. And the prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." And that's, they're not going to be afraid of him because the Lord also gives instruction that if somebody speaks and it doesn't come true, you're to kill that prophet, right? So the reason you're not going to be afraid of him is y'all going to kill him, right? I'm not going to have any of that going on. The Lord is rough back in that. So here, Samuel becomes that, and that's part of what we just read, 3:19. The Lord didn't let any of Samuel's words fall to the ground, right? In other words, everything that Samuel spoke came true or was fulfilled in some way. At the very end of Deuteronomy, at the very end of that book, Deuteronomy 34, this is on page 10, right in the middle of the page, that ends with, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." So this is going to be something that Samuel doesn't really fulfill either. He knows the Lord in a very deep, detailed, personal way, but it really won't be until Jesus that you get another prophet like Moses who knows the Lord face to face, right? Who knows him deeply, intimately, and so forth.
And literally, they were.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, in John, it says the Word who was at the Father's side. You know, he's with the Father completely. He's the one. So, yeah, Samuel is presented in part as this prophet. And as I said last week, he's the first. Not technically, but he begins the series of prophets that we think of as the classical prophets that are going to, you know, speak to the kings and give insight and word from the Lord and so forth and so on. There's a long quote on page 11. Again, I'm not going to read this, of how Samuel is presented like the prophet, like Moses. They do a lot of the same things. They're the only two in the former prophets that are called faithful to the Lord, both Samuel. It even shows up in Psalm and Jeremiah, those texts down at the bottom of page 11. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered. There that Psalm is about, you know, the key people in the Old Testament, and Samuel is mentioned specifically. Jeremiah, the same thing. This is where the Lord has decreed destruction against Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom. And he says, there's nothing y'all can do about it, you know. In that context, it says, "Now the Lord said to me," the Lord said to Jeremiah, "though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go." So you can see that the Lord here, he's putting Moses and Samuel side by side. Even if those two showed up and tried to plead for y'all, I'm still not going to listen, you know. So again, it shows how important Samuel is in the larger flow of the Old Testament. Really, really powerful. Then on page 12, just some summary points about that, about those first three chapters. Everyone, priests, prophets, kings, are subject to the instruction of the Torah. We're especially going to see that in this next episode we're about to look at. The Lord holds everybody accountable to his instruction, to what he's told him to do. And then the really significant thing, I mean, that's really significant, but the other significant thing is that the Lord uses socially powerless people who are faithful to transform the social order. Hannah, who's just somebody that comes out of the middle of nowhere, right? She doesn't have any clout. She's not, just her prayer, and the answer of that prayer is literally going to turn Israel around, you know? And I think of 1 Corinthians where Paul says, you know, look, the Lord hadn't chosen the wise. He hadn't chosen the powerful. He's chosen the nobodies so that he can nullify everybody who thinks they're somebody, you know? So here, again, we're going to see how the Lord chooses the least likely people that you would expect to actually bring about transformation. I mean, think about David, right? Not even David's own family thought he could even be considered for king, you know? It's all the tall boys. It's all the strong ones, you know? David's out there tending the sheep. All he wants to do is play music all day long. There's no way he's going to be king, right? So the Lord uses those things in very powerful ways. Page 13, there's a map we'll talk about. We're about to get into all these place names. I could barely get everything on this map because we're so concentrated down in the south. But we'll talk about all these different places that are mentioned, and I thought it would be good for us to have a map because I know none of us are experts in ancient Israelite geography. I never can remember where half of these places are whenever I read about them. So we'll come back and take a look at that. There's also a timeline on page 14. We'll talk about some of that here in the coming days. I just wanted to give you a larger perspective on where all this plays out. You know, we're roughly around 1000 BC with Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon, all right around 1000 BC. That's just a good round number to remember where we are. It's 1000 years after Moses. I mean, after Abraham, you know. We're 600 years after Moses, so forth. So that just kind of gives you some perspective. And we'll come back and talk about those numbers a little bit later. But as we get into things, thought both of those would be good references to have to come back to.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes. Yeah.
Over in 3, the very beginning, it says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord.
Yeah.
So, and he was still young.
He's still very young, as far as we can tell.
He's not probably, like, to the young man stage, like at 13 or whatever.
Probably, maybe not. Yeah, he's probably still like 8, 9. A lot of scholars think he's probably, you know, somewhere in there. There are some that say, you know, he may be 11, 12, 13, because that's kind of the time that, you know, you move from boys to being, having the responsibility of being a man. So maybe the Lord's, you know, but as far as I remember, it doesn't tell us specifically when that happened. Yeah. But the idea is he is still very young when the Lord comes to him, you know? Yeah. And the fact that he doesn't know the Lord's voice, you know? So, tends to make me think he's probably young. He's little. Yeah. He's a little guy. Yeah. Which is wild to think about. Imagine, you know. Even being 8, 9, 10 and the Lord talking to you and say, hey, this is what you're going to do. Wow. Boy, howdy. Which is another thing. You know, the Lord, he uses anybody he wants to, whenever he wants to do it. You know, really, really powerful. Yeah. Anybody else, any questions or comments on any of that? And y'all, I'll just remind y'all, some of these chapters, we're not going to, you know, we're just going to look at the big picture. So as you're reading, if anything comes up that you see that I don't talk about, be sure to underline anything you don't understand or might have a question about, and we'll be happy to talk about it here in class.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Just roughly.
Uh-huh.
When I'm reading, were they conquering all
these? Yeah. That's a
great... Is the city 20 miles away, like a walking distance?
I should have put a scale on here.
It's just a rough...
If you look at... let's see, where's a good one? Well, basically, from Dan, up at the very top, down to the Dead Sea and Getty, Jerusalem. That's about 70 miles.
Oh, really?
Yeah, very, very tiny area. Yeah. Like from let's see, I think that's right. I'm gonna look at that and make sure. But from the best I can remember, all of these cities, you know, Jerusalem down to Bethlehem, you know, that's not very far away. That's in walking distance.
Yeah, that's what I was wondering.
And then from like Ashkelon over to Gath, that's about 25 miles, if I can remember, maybe even less than that. So yeah, so these are very small distances. Yeah, okay. Yeah, yeah.
Everything was walking distance.
Everything was, yeah. I mean, it had to be, you know. Yeah, yeah. That's a great. I'll try to remember to get a scale and tell you that for sure.
So were a lot of these places just more like tribes?
Yeah,
tribes.
Yes,
as opposed to cities.
They were, and what I don't have on the map because it just got too detailed is all of these areas were allotted to the different tribes. So like Ephraim is down around Shiloh and whatnot. Dan is up in the north. Judah is down in the south down there. So yeah, these were all tribal areas. And these towns are very small.
Yeah,
you know, at this time, there's only some of them probably a couple of hundred people living in them. Some of them a couple of thousand. But you know, we're not talking very large numbers at all. Yeah, very, very small. Yeah. And we'll actually see some of that as we go along, because we'll talk about the populations of some of these cities, because it plays into how things play out, you know, the narrative and so forth. Anybody else have any questions or comments about that? All right, well, chapter 4, probably in your Bible, and in the notes I've given you there, this section, it goes from chapter 4, and there should be a colon, y'all, in between 4 and 1 up there. Man, I see all kind of things I missed in these notes. It should be 1 Samuel 4, 1b through 7, 17. Because the very first thing in chapter 4 is the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That should really be at the end of chapter 3. And the main narrative starts now. Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and they encamped at Ebenezer. And the Philistines came up and camped at Aphek. So 4:1 is actually the conclusion to that statement about Samuel. But this whole section from 4:1b all through chapter 7:17 is about the ark being captured by the Philistines and all the chaos that ensues with that. Page 15, right in the middle, I've included this section from Judges chapter 3, because it's really interesting given the context here. Back at the very beginning of Judges, there's a list of the nations that Israel is going to fight as they go in to take over the land under Joshua. And there it says, now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. See that? This is really important. That is, and all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war. So in other words, once Joshua and them got through with the initial conquest, the Lord left some of these people in the land so that as the next generation grew up, they too might know how to do war. Isn't that interesting? And he goes on there at the end of verse 2, that to teach war to those who had not known it before. Now these are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. In other words, it's all through the land, right? And those five lords of the Philistines are significant because that's exactly who we're about to deal with here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 7. And then 3:4, this is really, really interesting. It says, now they were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hands of Moses. So are y'all going to do what I told you to do? Right? The wars that y'all are about to go through, the fighting with the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Sidonians, are y'all going to be careful to keep all my commandments? And the answer we're going to get in chapters 4 through 7 is no, we're not. We're not even going to pay attention to it. So here, chapter 4, the Philistines come on the scene. They have been present before. If you remember, Samson fights the Philistines. He's the judge that really fights against them. They've been present before, going all the way back to Genesis. When Abraham runs into Abimelech in Genesis 21, he is referred to as a Philistine. And these Philistines, as best we can figure out, these were people groups that migrated out of what's the area of modern-day Greece. Greece and Crete and those cities in the city-states in the Aegean realm up there. If you've heard of the Etruscans, the people group that came before the Greeks and so forth, they're part of that people group apparently. But there's some question of where they came from even before that. In Genesis, it says that their ultimate descent was through somebody called Mizraim, which is the name of Egypt in the Old Testament. So we're not exactly sure exactly where they came from, but we do know from Egyptian records outside of the Bible, from Ramses III, that he dealt with the people and kicked them out of Egypt. And when he kicked them out of Egypt, around 1100 B.C., they had come in and they had settled in the coastal plain of Canaan, and that's in the land of Israel that we're going to be talking about. We know from archaeology that they were fairly an advanced people. They had iron working before almost anybody else did. They were technologically advanced. And this is what made them very difficult to fight against. You know, very, very few people could stand against them because they were advanced culturally, technologically, all the rest. Also, they worshipped a lot of the Canaanite gods. They had apparently brought the Canaanite gods into their religion. So in what we're about to read, we know they worshipped Dagon, which is a major god. The Baals, Baal Zebub, y'all know that name, right? Astarte, which is most likely another name for Ashtoreth that we'll talk about. But anyway, these are all foreign gods, and they had our Canaanite gods, and they had brought them in, and that'll play into the story that we're going to read here. So let's see. Yeah, so 4 in your notes there. We're in 4. Where are we? Yeah, 4, 1 through 11. In your Bibles, 4, 1 through 11. Basically, just very quickly, the Philistines come in. They go to war against the Israelites at Ebenezer. If you want to look at that on your map, we'll see where that is. Back on page 13. Ebenezer is close to the coast over there. It's up north. Well, here I can point to it on map. You can see it instead of having to try to find it. It's right there. See on the map? Mm-hmm. And so that's an Israeli town. They came together over at Aphek. And then they came across and went to war there at Ebenezer. You can see how close that is to Shiloh. Very close to Shiloh. And in fact, in this battle, as I say in the notes, Shiloh was most likely destroyed in the battle. But they had, the Philistines had attacked the Israelites. They had defeated them. And so the Israelites said, hey, why in the world were we defeated? The Lord wasn't with us. So they called down to Shiloh, and they have Hophni and Phinehas bring the Ark of the Covenant up. Because, well, we need to put the Lord in the midst of us. They go to the battle again. They lose the battle. And the Egyptians, Philistines, they take the ark captive. In fact, in 4:8, if you look at that, when they bring the ark out, the Philistines say, woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? You see that? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. So here, the Philistines have heard about what, right, the Lord did to the Egyptians. Not that long ago in the larger scheme of things. But notice they refer to them as gods, right? Because they're polytheistic, so they assume that Israel worships multiple gods and whatnot. So they fight, and the Philistines defeat them again. About 30,000 Israelite foot soldiers fell in verse 10. That is probably an inflation of it to make a theological point, and that is that when the Lord brings disaster, he brings ultimate disaster on the people here. Verse 11, the ark is captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they die. So that fulfills what the prophet had said, and also what Samuel had received from the Lord. Verses 12 through 18 there, they go back to Eli. Verse 15 tells us that Eli was 99 years old at that point. Listen, y'all, that is old for this time, right? Most men didn't make it to their 60s during this period because you were out fighting wars or whatever might happen. And so the fact that Eli was a priest and, you know, he was sheltered from a lot of that means that he had lived to be very, very old. He can't see the messenger comes and says, Israel's been completely defeated. Hophni and Phinehas, your sons, have been killed. And then in verse 18, he hears that the ark of God has been captured. And when they mentioned that, he fell over backwards and broke his neck. It says, for he was very old and heavy, and he judged Israel for 40 years. So here Eli is not only a priest, but he's also referred to as a judge here, which is interesting, right? That's the idea there. Yeah, that's the basic idea. Judge is really a misnomer because the word just means leader, you know, somebody who led Israel in some way, you know. And again, you know, when we think of judge, we think of somebody who's making decrees and doing, you know, that kind of thing. But it just means leader. The word just means leader. Yeah, so that's great. Verses 19 through 22, Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, she's pregnant. She's about to give birth. She hears all the bad news. She dies after giving birth to the child. But in verse 21, she names the child Ichabod, Ichavod in Hebrew, saying, now the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because my father-in-law died and also her husband. And verse 22, she repeats it again. The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been taken. Down at the bottom of page 16, I've got some notes about that. There's a wordplay going on here that you can't see. But in when Eli is described in verse 18 as being heavy, the word in Hebrew is kavod. And in the next note, down at the bottom of page 16, 4, 18, and 21, the wordplay on kavod, that word in Hebrew can mean heavy, weighty, burdensome, honor, glory. It's the word that's most often used when the Lord speaks of his glory. This is the word that's used. Because if you think about it, glory implies something that's heavy or weighty, right? We still talk about that today. When we talk about something that's difficult to understand or awesome, it's heavy, right? So we even still think about things those ways. So Eli is physically heavy, but he also had the glory, the honor of being the high priest, right? So he has social weight, so to speak. So he dies. And the name of the child, Ichabod, in Hebrew literally means, where is the glory? And the answer, presumed answer, is, well, it's fled. Because now Eli has died. The Ark of the Covenant has been taken. And she says specifically that the glory of God has departed from Israel because the Ark has been taken. And so the name of the boy implies that, which is really, really powerful, and which is true. So now we got this whole thing. Oh, my goodness, the ark has left Israel. What's going to happen? Is Israel going to fall all to pieces? Right. This is bad. Right. Because if you remember the Lord, he says specifically that his presence dwells above the cherubim, which are on the ark. So with the ark not being there, that's literally God's presence is not with the Israelites anymore. And so what's going to happen? Is this the end of the nation? Are we done for? And then in almost a comedic series of stories, chapters 5 and 6, you get the Philistines taking the ark, and they wish they never had. So very quickly, we're going to look at page 17 in your notes. We'll just track through what happens. So in your notes there, First thing, they take the ark and they take it to Ashdod. If you want to look at your map right quick, we'll look at where Ashdod is. So if you notice, they were doing the battle up in Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. I'll talk more about that in a minute. Ebenezer. So they capture it there, and then they come back down the coast, and they bring it to Ashdod. You can see it over there on the coast, over on the left. And the major Philistine cities there are Ashdod, Ekron, Gath, Ashkelon, and Gaza. That whole area was under Philistine control. And they were, you know, they were constantly warring against Israel, going up and out from there. So they take it back to Ashdod, and then after what happens there, they're going to send it to Ekron and Gath, Ashkelon. Right? Bad things are going to happen. So you can kind of see where it is, and they're just going to send the ark from one city to another. So they take the ark to Ashdod, which was probably their capital city. And they put it in the temple to their primary god, Dagon, which Dagon in this mythology was also the father of Baal, you know. And so Dagon is one of their chief gods, and they take it and they set it up in the they set the ark in with the temple, and they set it beside, you know, this idol of Dagon. And they get up the next morning, and the idol has fallen over, right? And they're like, oh, well, that's interesting. So they have to set the idol back up. They arise the next morning, and not only has the idol fallen over, but his head and his hands have been cut off, which is what the Philistines would do with prisoners that they captured, right? Showing that they had dominated them. They, along with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they didn't take prisoners. They didn't, you know, that was not the point. As they were fighting and soldiers would be killed, they would hack their hands off and their heads, and they would make piles of them just to completely demoralize whoever it is they were fighting. The Babylonians would skin people alive and make drums out of their skins, just for the terror of it, you know. If you're a little shepherd boy, I don't know if I want to fight this dude. But anyway, this is symbolic of the Lord's sovereignty over Dagon, you know. And he fell at the entrance to the temple, and that's why they say, there's this note in verse 5, that's why to this day they will not step on the threshold of the temple because of what was done, you know. So the Lord is heavy against Ashdod. They were terrified. Verse 6 says that they were afflicted with tumors. That's going to be significant. There's been infinite guess at what's going on here. Probably this is tumor swelling of the lymph nodes from something like the bubonic plague. Because a little bit later we find out that the Lord has infested these cities with mice. And the mice is what's carrying the disease, and that's what's probably causing the tumors. So the men of Ashdod, they're afflicted. They said, what should we do, man? The God of Israel is harsh. Let's get him out of here. So what do? Well, they send it to Ekron, to Gath. And then the affliction breaks out in Gath. And they're like, we don't want this thing here. So then they send it over to Ekron, right? And the people over there are crying out, right? Tumors have struck them. And so they're like, what in the world should we do? So chapter 6, verse 1, we find out that the ark had been with the Philistines for about 7 months. And the Philistines get together, and they bring their priests and their diviners together, right? Their intelligentsia, and they say, what should we do? And they said, man, listen, we got to send this thing back to Israel, and we got to send an offering with it too. They say specifically a guilt offering. And so what they decide to do is that they are going to send the ark back on a cart pulled by cows, which in the Torah, the Lord forbade that. The ark was never supposed to be put on a cart. It had to be carried on people's shoulders, particularly the Levites. So put it on a cart, that transgresses the law. They decide to send it back on a cart pulled by milk cows. And their reasoning is they get two milk cows that have just given birth. and they take their babies away from them, and they hitch them to the cart, and they say, well, if those milk cows go to Israel without trying to turn around and get back to our babies, then we'll know that it was the Lord of Israel that did this to us, right? This didn't happen by chance, but this was God. And so that'll be the appeasement. They'll send it back. So they get that set up, but they also, they send it back with five golden tumors and five golden mice that they'd made, according to the five lords of the Philistines that are lords over those cities. And the reason for that is they specifically call it a guilt offering in verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3. And probably a guilt offering was similar to what the Israelites did. And a guilt offering was given when you had offended the holy things of whatever God you were talking about, right? So if you had misused something that belonged to God, you could do a guilt offering. But the thing with a guilt offering is and this was also if you had, not knowing it, stolen something that belonged to somebody else or taken a slave that had belonged to somebody else. If you had done a wrong against somebody, you could also do the guilt offering. But if you did that, and by the way, this was only if you did it unintentionally. There was no offering if you did it intentionally, right? Because there are no sacrifices in the Old Testament for intentional sins. Those are not covered by any sacrifice. If you did it intentionally, there's nothing to cover over that. We'll talk more about that later. But the guilt offering, you not only had to give back whatever it is you had taken, but you had to give a 20% penalty. You had to give back more than what you were taking. So they probably make these five golden rats and five tumors, right, to put them back, because that's part of the guilt offering. You not only give back what you've taken, but you've also got to add the penalty onto it. So they send the thing up, and they take off, and the thing goes to Beit Shemesh. On page 17 in your notes, this is 6:10 through 18. The thing makes it back over to Israeli territory. And that's interesting because Beit Shemesh was a Levitical city set aside specifically to care for the Ark of the Covenant, all the way back to Numbers. It was also designated a home for the descendants of Aaron. So the Ark makes it all the way back to Beit Shemesh. And when it gets there, they take the cart. It comes to the field of a guy named Joshua, which, again, same name, Joshua, you know, the Joshua that we know of, also a form of the name of Jesus, right? And so they take the cart and they split up the wood and they offer the milk cows as burnt offerings to the Lord with the wood from the cart that they had split up. The only problem with that is, page 17, those are all violations of the law. female cows were not to be given as burnt offerings. The Lord had forbade those in Leviticus 1:3. Also, the men there in Beit Shemesh, they pulled back the covering. If you remember, the Ark of the Covenant was covered over, because only the priest was supposed to look on the outside of it. Nobody was supposed to look on the inside of it. So they take the covering off and they look at the ark, and they also look inside the ark. Oh my gosh. Well, they got jacked, right? If you look over, where does it say? Yeah, verse 19. 6:19, it says, and so the Lord struck some of the men of Beit Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. So some of them did get jacked, right? And then verse 20 says, the men of Beit Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall go up away from us? So then they decide to send it on to the town of Kiriath Jearim. And so they send it over there, and they consecrate Abinadab. They consecrate his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark there, the beginning of chapter 7. And the ark stays there 20 years before David finally gets it and takes it on to Jerusalem. So those chapters are just about the ark moving from one place to another. and all the craziness that ensues with it. But yeah, so the ark is going to stay there until David gets it and takes it to Jerusalem. And then the last part of chapter 7 talks about the ministry of Samuel. So we'll come back and talk about that next week. That'll be a great way to get over into the Israel asking for a king and, giving Saul to Israel as a king. And so we'll pick up there in 7:3 next week. Any questions or comments about any of that? As we close out here, I was just looking back right quick to look. Yeah, I think that was all the major things we wanted to look at. The main thing, is the Lord shows his power in all this. The ark is not something you want to mess with. In fact, later, if y'all remember the famous story, when David is moving it to Jerusalem, again, it's on a cart, which was forbidden under the law, and they go over some rocky ground, and it's about to fall over, and is it Uzzah? Is that his name? I think it is. He reaches out to try to stop it from falling over, right? And he touches the ark, and the Lord strikes him dead because they weren't supposed to have it on a cart to begin with for that very reason, so that it wouldn't fall over. But anyway, so we'll see the Ark of the Covenant show up again. I got fascinated with this when Raiders of the Lost Ark came out, 1981.
It's pretty.
Yeah, it's, yeah.
It's pretty true.
It's, yeah.
It has it pretty along the line.
Yeah.
I'm sitting there thinking, they were tied to that thing, and he was like,
don't look
at it.
Yeah, do not look at it. Yeah.
Because the people that were looking at it were melting.
Yeah, yeah.
So it was I was thinking that same thing.
I mean, it doesn't say this specifically in the Bible, but I the Lord didn't care for the Nazis too much,
No, he did not.
For sure. All right, y'all, let me pray for us. We'll turn loose here. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to get together and study your word. And we just kind of flew over looking at the big picture of things today. But what we do see, without a doubt, is your power and your sovereignty. You are Lord. You are King over all things. And you move everything along according to your plans. And so as we see you raising up Samuel and we see you dealing with all of these issues in the way that only you can deal with it, it draws us back to the reality that you are serious about your word and about your instruction. But as we're also going to see, you're gracious and merciful and are willing to be gracious and merciful as long as people are willing to turn back to you, to put away their idolatry and their foolishness and simply trust you in all things. And Lord, that's a message that we need to hear every day. And so we give you thanks for all these things and for your power and your goodness. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thanks, Leah. Read on through. Let's see, what are we doing? Read through next week, chapters 8, 9, and 10. We'll probably only do 8 and 9. If you read about three chapters ahead, that'll cover almost everything that we're going to do in class for sure. Yeah. So chapters 8, 9, and 10 for next week.